Romans chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 28 through verse 32. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. When men suppress the knowledge of the truth of God in His general revelation, when they suppress that knowledge of that truth, they bring upon themselves an awful reality in their culture. And that as sinners, when they harden their heart against God, they move into idolatry. And when they move into idolatry, then God abandons the non-elect to what I call the cesspool of depravity and to carry out all kinds of evil behavior. Last week, we took a whole message to deal with one particular sin that verses 26 through 27 revealed to us, and that was the sin of homosexuality. What we're going to do today, beginning today, in verses 29 through 31, we're going to see what other sins that God gives over a culture to that abandons His law, who rebels against Him, who suppress the truth. It's not just homosexuality, but it's these other sins as well, as we're going to see. And make no bones about it, that those who practice these sins that are listed here, and meaning they do not repent of those sins, they will surely bring doom upon themselves for having been in that kind of rebellion against God, and God will assign them to everlasting destruction in hell forever. Let's jump ahead for a second to verse 32 here and see that it says, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those, in the New American Standard says, practice these things. King James says, who commits these things. It says they not only, these things, they are worthy of death. They not only do the same, but there are others who give hearty approval to those who practice them. Now, this idea of practicing sin, that's what's important here for us to recognize. And it denotes the idea of continuing in activity. It's a lifestyle that these people are engaged in. That's the point. Now, there's a difference in falling into these sins from time to time and living in those sins. In some regards, many of us have probably committed to some form at some point because we are still impacted by sin in our lives, can fall into this of being a gossip, of being envious, showing greed at times. Christians are not beyond that reality of those kinds of sins. But there's a difference falling into it sporadically and living in those sins. What's being referred to here is those who are living in those sins, and that's the result. The fact that they're living in those sins is the sign that God has given over the culture, abandoned it to this manifestation. So keep in mind here, it's those who practice these sins who are not genuine Christians. Now, there are several passages. I just want to stress this point for us because it is important. Turn over to 1 John chapter 3, look at verses 7 through 10. 1 John 7, verses to verse 10. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for the purpose that he might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Now, these are some of the most sobering passages in the Word of God. But it's very clear. In fact, verse 10 says, it's obvious. What's obvious? What's obvious is the difference between those who know Christ, children of God, and the children of the devil. He says it's obvious. How is it obvious? Well, look how they're living as a lifestyle. That's how it's obvious. And he says those who practice unrighteousness are of the devil. Straightforward. You know, there in verse 9, where it says, no one who is born of God practices sin. The King James, if you have the King James Version, says, no one who is born of God sins. That's a good translation. But there are some, because they don't know the entirety of Scripture, and it would have been helpful if they had known Greek, though you don't have to know Greek to have understood if you're willing to look at Scripture compared to Scripture. Because the word there, that verb for sin, is in the present tense. And remember, present tense conveys ongoing action, a lifestyle. So that's why, for example, the New American Standard translators insert the word practice only for the purpose to convey what the Greek tense is in, it means. And so here it says, those who practice sin, and that's what Romans 1 is referring to, those who practice all those sins that are listed are worthy of death, sign of God's judgment, because they don't know God. Now notice here that it says, those who practice sin, verse 9 here, they're not born of God. Now the person who is born of God obviously does not practice sin. And the issue is, why don't they practice sin? That's key. Very important. Verse 9. Because his seed abides in him. And he cannot sin. Here again, tense is important. He cannot continue in sin. Because his seed, now you may note there, it's capitalized because they are referring to God's seed. Well, what's God's seed? God's seed is the Holy Spirit. That's the seed of God. You see, the concept of being born again, being born of God, is a reference to the act of regeneration that occurs in the life of every individual who's elect of God. If you are the elect of God, at some point in your life, God will, on his own, as an act initiated by God, totally his work, independent of anything that you do, he will change your heart from what the Bible says in Jeremiah, in Ezekiel. It says those who don't know God have a hardened heart, a heart of stone. And when God comes into your life, here's what God does. He removes the heart of stone, and it says he gives you a heart of flesh. There's a dramatic impact here. And this dramatic, cataclysmic transformation from the bondage to sin to the light of God one who now loves God, one who wants to serve Christ, is because that bondage to sin has been broken forever. And the will has been set free to do the desire of the heart. Well, and when the will has been set free, and since the heart has been changed from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, now the person desires Christ. And so the act of faith in following Jesus and giving one's life to Jesus is actually the result of God's regenerative work. Nobody desires Christ until their heart has been changed. And they can't change it. That's what the whole point of Ezekiel 37 is about. In the Valley of the Dry Bones. And it says that only God can do this. And that's what God does. And so what we see here, it's not the belief, and we're going to talk about this more as we go through the book of Romans. You've heard some say, believe in Jesus in order to be born of God. That is not correct theology. I don't believe in Jesus in order to be born again. Now, that's a common belief, but it's clearly wrong. Here's the right answer. Because I am born again, I believe in Jesus. That is correct biblical theology. And so what we see here, this seed who abides in him, the reason that people, the Christian, and that's why the scripture says it's obvious who the children of God are and the children of the devil. Just look at their fruit. Look at how they're living their life on an ongoing basis. You know, over the years I've had people and professing Christians say to me, and I'm not necessarily doubting their profession at this point, but I've had some say to me, because of the sin they're struggling with, they said, John, I just can't help myself. After all, none of us is perfect. You know what I reply to them is? If you absolutely can't help yourself, you're still a slave to sin and lost. Don't tell me that you can't help yourself. Because if that's true, you don't know Jesus yet. The Christian can help themselves because the bondage is broken. They don't have to sin. That's why 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, there is no temptation taken us, but it's common to man, but God with the temptation will provide the way of escape for us. All right? And so oftentimes, here's the reality. When we're tempted, we choose not to take the way of escape. That's grievous. At some point, God brings us to repentance over that. But the reality here is, the believer, the one born of God, has the seed in him. That is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit changes a person, causes the person to repent of their sins, and always restores the Christian down the road. That's the reality. And so Jesus said, and keep this in mind, talking about this practicing of sin, Jesus in John 8:32 said he came to set men free. The truth shall set you free. I have seen that verse abused so many times. There are humanist institutions that have above their corridors, the truth shall set you free. And I said, you have no idea how you have twisted that verse. And in that institution, they'll do everything to teach that which is not true. What did Jesus mean when he said, I have come to set you free, and the truth shall set you free? Well, turn to John 8:32, 8:31, 32. You'll see exactly what Jesus meant by that. Verse 31, Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's offspring, and we have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it you say you shall become free? Jesus answered them, Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin, present tense, everyone who continues in sin as a lifestyle is the slave of sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. If therefore the son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And here's how the son makes you free. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he breaks the bondage of sin, transfers you from the domain of darkness into the domain of light. He gives you a new heart, a heart of flesh, replacing the heart of stone. That's how Jesus sets you free. That is exactly what Jesus was meaning here. And so the Holy Spirit will not allow the believer to continue living in sin, and the Holy Spirit will bring that person to repentance in time. And sometimes it is difficult, and we do have to be careful. Someone says, well, how long is long enough? 2 weeks? 3 weeks? 4 weeks. There is some evidence that King David may have gone as much as a year before the Nathan prophet. Nathan is the prophet of God, comes to him and confronts him with his sin. During that time, David confesses in the Word of God, I was wasting away. Because that's what unconfessed sin will do to you. It will have a dramatic physical impact on your life. And so all we can say to some people is, as they continue in sin, the longer you stay there, I don't know your heart. But it's a dangerous thing to be in that state, since I don't know you. But the point is, at any given point, God says, repent of those sins. Turn away from those sins. And those who are truly of God, he will bring to repentance. Those who aren't, then they will perish in their sins. And God does at times, and that's what the parable of the sower and the seed is all about. There are some who look good for a while, but because of temptation, Jesus says, they fall away. Because they love the world, they're tempted by the world, they fall away. But the fruit that, or the seed that bears fruit, that is the believer. That is the believer. And so, the Holy Spirit works to transform you. Now, to show you how, again, what I'm trying to do here is to show you how prevalent this teaching is in the Word of God. Turn over to Galatians chapter 5 and take a look at verses 19 through 26. Galatians 5, 19 through 26. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice, present tense here, such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Straightforward. If you jump down to verse 24, now those who belong, now get this, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now all of a sudden the tense changes to what's in Greek, the aorist tense, which is the tense of completed action, referring to acts of definitive accomplishment. That's the stress. So the person who knows God, the person who has the Holy Spirit abiding in them, have crucified the flesh. Put it to death. Meaning it doesn't have dominion over them anymore. As Paul says elsewhere, the adulterer ceases to be an adulterer. The thief ceases being a thief. The slanderer who was given to slander ceases to being given to slander. That's what all that means. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians 6, look at verses 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our Lord God, of our God. That term there in verse 11, washed, sanctified, and justified, all refer to some completed action, some definitive act of God in that. And so what we see here, those who belong to Christ Jesus, they are not the same people. Their lifestyle is different. I'm jump ahead a little bit to Romans 6. We'll deal with this more when we get to Romans 6 in our exposition, but it ties in well right now for us. Take a look at Romans 6, 20-23. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you're now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice that one is freed from sin as a slave to sin. That's the point. Freed from the slavery to sin. Those who are freed are being sanctified, and as a result of the fact they're being sanctified, the result, the fruit, eternal life. Because that's what awaits the believers in God, right? Christians, eternal life awaits them. Why? Because they're different. The slavery has been broken. You've been set free by the power of God, as Jesus said. You're not the same person. That's why, remember in Thessalonians, we looked at this some time ago, Paul says, the reason I know that you belong to Him, because you've turned from idols to the living God. You've turned from your lifestyle of sin. And now you're serving Christ. And you're even willing to die for it. You're willing even to be persecuted by those in Thessalonica. That's proof to me that the Spirit has come upon you with power. And so what we see here is the Scripture is clear in this teaching that those who live in sin as a lifestyle, whatever that sin manifests itself to be, are bearing evidence that they are still lost in their sins. And that's what Romans 1 is referring to. God is abandoning a culture over to those who are living lives in reference to those sins. And He says, it's not just homosexuality. Your whole culture is corrupted. Sin is prevalent everywhere. And so what we see here, those cultures given over to God, to their idolatries, manifest themselves with the following traits and are out of hand. These traits are out of hand in a culture that's being abandoned by God. So now, turn back to Romans 1. We're going to take a look. I'm not going to deal with all these sins here today, because I want to do as much justice as I can to each of them so that we understand the gravity of them. So here in Romans 1, it says, verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness. Now to understand righteousness, we understand it this way. It's generally a reference to that which transgresses the law of God, His commandments. That's what unrighteousness is. Ungodliness is a general framework. Unrighteousness is reference to direct violations of the law of God. So the person who breaks the Ten Commandments would be said to be unrighteous because of their rebellion against the commandments of God. And two, in this regard, is this is a person who has no concern for the moral law of God. And it can be seen that no concern for the law of God reflects itself in all of this immoral behavior here. Now, as we list these things, keep in mind what verse 28 says. These are sins whereby God has given men over to. They are the manifestations of a depraved mind. So all of these sins are what a deprived mind does. And secondly, they do it on a continual basis. That's the point of Romans 1. What are they given over to by God? They're given over to wickedness. Now, what is a wicked person? Well, the Scripture indicates that a wicked person is one who takes delight in doing that which is wrong. They enjoy doing it. They plot evil things to be done to other people. You know the best way to describe a wicked man? I know of no better way than to use the Word of God in Proverbs chapter 1. I want you to turn to Proverbs chapter 1 and look at verses 10 through 19, and you're going to see what a wicked man is. Proverbs 1, beginning at verse 10, reads, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, 'Come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, even whole as those who go down to the pit. We shall find all kinds of precious wealth. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Throw in your lot with us. We shall all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your feet from their path, for their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed blood. Indeed, it is useless to spread the net in the eyes of any bird, but they lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who gains by violence. It takes away the life of its possessors." And so what's reflected here is a mentality of, I guess one of the best ways to see it would be a gang. And in these gangs, wherever they are, they try, and I know the mentality, heard of others talk about the mentality of a gang. What's the purpose? Well, not only to fight other gangs, but to go out and part of their initiation to do something evil. When we were in Corpus Christi, we were at the house, and I think Micah Stout, talking about Micah Stout, they were visiting us. They heard this sound outside, and we thought, "What's that?" And the boys, they all ran outside, and I don't know if they saw somebody run or a car speed by. Well, these I think, gangs, they went by, and they were shooting out people's tires, slashing them. Some places, these gangs go out and just run over mailboxes, just for the fun of it. On the 31st of October, some of these people, they get up on bridges, and they have been known to throw refrigerators off of bridges onto oncoming cars. Can you imagine what that could do? Or when we were in Coburn, Virginia, on October the 31st, we were coming back from Tennessee, and I come around the curve, and I see the road on fire. I saw some people run, and then I saw the road on fire. It was bales of hay they just lit. And I come around the curve, and that's what I meet. What is that? Feet that are running to do evil. Now, they think, "Oh, this is a prank." No, this is an evil thing. I had a minister up in that area, he says, on October 31st, kind of a hardcore minister, and he said, "I sat outside the church with a shotgun defending the property." I said, "You serious?" He said, "I'm absolutely serious. You don't know what they do up here, John." And so, the wicked person, as what it said here, is the person who plots to do evil things. We're going to ambush the innocent without cause. That's the point. You know, a corollary of that, turn over to Proverbs 6, and you'll see what verses 17 and 18 says. Judy Rogers sings about this one, doesn't she? There are six things which the Lord hates, yea, seven which are an abomination to Him. Haughty eyes, lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. Therein, the wicked person. The one who does these things. Then we see that God gives some over. What does our text say in Romans 1? He gives them over, depending on what translation you have. New American Standard says to greed. You may have covetousness in your Bible. Same thing. A covetous person is one who is greedy. And this is the attitude. Now remember, this is the person who's living a lifestyle like this. Keep in mind, though, that's what we're talking about, a living a lifestyle. This is the attitude a greedy person here referred to is one who is never content with God's providence in their life. Now, it doesn't mean that a person doesn't seek to increase their outward estate. Like someone could say, you may want to change job. I've changed job to make more money. And say, you greedy person. Why? Are you not satisfied with the job you got? You greedy person. That's necessarily greedy. The person who wants to invest and hopefully through his investment makes millions of dollars, hopefully. He's not necessarily greedy either. Could be, but not necessarily. So greed, in fact, is idolatry. Turn over to Colossians 3:5, and this is where you see it specifically stated to us. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, all of which amounts to idolatry. That's a pretty serious charge, isn't it? A greedy person? An idolater? Why also? Well, here's how it's so. Turn over to 1 Timothy 6 and look at verses 9 and 10. Now, this has been abused and misunderstood. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pain. Now, in the context there, the words, the meaning of wanting to get rich in verse 9 is defined for us in verse 10. It is the love of money. So, again, the person who wants to make money from their investments, who will build things in order to make profit, is not necessarily one who is the lover of money. No, the lover of money is one who is consumed by that desire. That is their goal in life. That's all their goal in life is. Make more, make more, make more. I don't have enough. And it consumes them. That's the love of money. Some have said money is the root of all evil. No, money is not the root of all evil. The love of money, which is the desire to want to get rich, is the love of money. And this is so vividly seen. You say, okay, give me an example, John, of what this is. Well, Jesus gave an example, all right? Turn to Luke. Take a look at Luke chapter 12, verses 15 to 21. Now listen to the story. It's a parable that Jesus gave. And he said to them, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. So Jesus is getting ready to tell you about greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a certain rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? And he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I'll store all my grain and all my and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man, he's key, so is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So here's the mentality of the guy. He's done very well for himself, right? He's got all his barns filled up. And it says, I got enough to carry me on for years. You know, I got my retirement set. So what am I going to do with all this stuff? Oh, I know, I know. Does he ever for a minute think, well, you know, there are some widows out here, and there's some orphans that need help. Does that ever occur to him? No. Does he ever say, you know, there's some missionaries out there that could use some help. There's some preachers out there in ministries that could use some help. Does that ever occur to him? No, that doesn't ever occur to him. All he's thinking about is, well, I'll build more. I'll build more to hold my goods. That's what I'll do. And as Jesus says, you lay up treasure for himself. All about self. All about acquiring things for himself. Some would say, well, he lives in too good of a house. Well, I mean, be careful about that. Or he drives too good of a car. Well, be careful about that one, too. If that's all he thinks about, if that's all his money ever goes to, then, yeah, he's a greedy man. He has no concerns about the kingdom of God. But then I've known people who live in real nice houses and drive real nice cars, but give millions of dollars away to the purposes of the kingdom of God, who think first of the kingdom of God. Yeah, they live in nice things, but their priorities are as to help the kingdom of God. That's how they view their riches. Turn to Ecclesiastes 5 and you'll see something about greed. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And take a look at verses 10 through 16. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look on? The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much. But the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. There is a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun. Riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. When those riches were lost through a bad investment, and he had fathered a son, then there was nothing to support him. As he had come naked from his mother's womb, so will he return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. And this also is a grievous evil. Exactly as a man is born, thus will he die. So what is the advantage to him who toils for the wind? The man who wrote that ought to know, because it's Solomon. And Solomon, with his vast wealth, wisdom, God gave him wealth, he says, beyond any of your time. Solomon was so wealthy, and he sinned with his wealth. He had so much gold, he said, what can I put gold on? Well, I'll put it on this pot. I'll put it over here. He has so much gold. This man has so much wealth, it's beyond comprehension. And all of Ecclesiastes is talking about, he says, in the end, it's vanity. It's vanity. If that's all that you're striving for. Now, though the writer of this novel had his own problems economically, and he had his views that aren't most Christian, but I guess one of the most vivid examples of this is the famous A Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens. Ebenezer Scrooge is a character, was a man who was greedy. Remember, he has all that, and he's just hoarding it. And he's underpaying his staff, and they're in need, And he doesn't, does he care? He doesn't care. Someone wants him to donate to charity to help the poor of the community. Does he care? He doesn't care. And of course, you know the whole story. And the dramatic change happens what? Where does he concern now? To help the poor, to help his worker, to provide for them, to take care of Tiny Tim and all this. So, that character is an example of a man who was a greedy man who was turned around. Well, you know, the person that Jesus was referring to, those who are greedy and those who live in that state, they will perish in their sins unless they repent. Well, that's not all that Romans talks about. It says, then you have the sin of envy that God gives men over to. Now, what is envy? This is a mindset that begrudges others of their success. And then it breaks out. Envy breaks out in hurting other people. And it's a sad thing to see. Now, again, remember, we're talking about those who continually practice this. But we may have been guilty of envy at some point. Let's say you're going through a hard time. Going through a hard time financially, and you're just barely getting by. And your good friend comes over and calls you up and says, John, guess what? My business has done so good. My ship has come in. My ship has come in. I've got a lot of money. I'm going to throw a big feast. Can you come over? You know. Yeah, I guess. You hang up and go, why didn't it happen to me? Why didn't it happen to me? Instead of saying, having joy, say, well, Fred, this is wonderful that your ship has come in. I'll be glad to come over to your party. But we begin to be envious of their success. Now, those who live in envy, that's a sad sight. Turn over to Mark chapter 15. Look at verse 10. Here are some people. Now, I told you, remember, envy can lead to all sorts of things. Now, this is the case when Jesus has been brought before Pilate. Jesus has been delivered over to Pilate by the chief priests and scribes. And even Pilate understood what was going on. Look what he said. Referring to Pilate, for he was aware that the chief priests had delivered him up because of envy. Delivered him over to death because they were envious of Jesus. Now, what were they envious about? Turn over to John 12 and you'll see what they were envious about. Now, Jesus is, the context of Jesus has entered Jerusalem on the donkey and he's being proclaimed as the Messiah. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They were laying down palm branches in front of him. And how did that impact the Pharisees? Well, here's how it impacted them. Look at verse 19. The Pharisees therefore said to one another, you see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. Now, what was Jesus so often critical of the Pharisees and scribes about? He says, you know, when you're fasting, you go out and you go like this and you let everybody know you're fasting. And when you pray, you go off in your room and pray. No, you go out in the corners and you pray so that everybody sees how pious you are. They were doing it. And it says, you love to be seen of men in your long robes. Meaning that the people saw that you were different. That when they saw you, go, oh, there's Rabbi Shlokim. He's a Pharisee. Look at him. Oh, wonderful, Rabbi Shlokim. And you see him praying out here in public. He fasts. You can see he's fasting. And Jesus says, they have their reward but it's not from God. Your reward, you wanted your reward from men, to be seen of men, you got it. But you didn't get any reward from God. These Pharisees saw the people gathering around Jesus. They saw the marvelous works He was doing. The people would gather around Him, and the Pharisees burned with evil, envy. And they, because of their envy, they said, "We'll kill Him." And they gave Him over to Pilate. And Pilate says, he understood. He says he knew that they were envious. And that's what happens. When God gives men over to envy, all sorts of evil things further happens. In fact, there in Romans 1 it says, murder, being filled with all unrighteousness, and murder. Of course, an envious person can lead to the outward act of murder. And the first case that we have about that is where? Cain, envious of Abel, and kills his brother. Why was Joseph sold into slavery? In fact, the first desire was to kill him. Remember? They were planning to kill him. And why did his brothers want to kill him? Because he was daddy's favorite. That doesn't mean that that's not the best thing, but he had his robe of many colors, and he had a dream. And that what really ticked them off was when he said, "Yeah, I've got this dream that of stars and the 12 stars bowing down the one." Even his father thought that was a little maybe arrogant, but it was a prophecy that would come true, right? But out of envy, they were going to kill him, and one of his brothers said, "No, let's don't kill him. We'll just sell him into slavery for the rest of his life." And that's what they did. All out of envy. And then it says, and we've already talked about the chief priests selling Jesus. I mean, giving him over because of envy. And then we're told in the text, there's strife. Strife. This is the mindset given over to a quarrelsome spirit. They are the troublemakers. They just cause trouble all the time. And they are, as Proverbs 6:19 says, just to repeat that passage of the things that God hates, it says that they cause, what does God hate? Those that he says here make trouble with their brother. The one who spreads strife among brothers. Now we're talking about ongoing activity here. That's what we're talking about in Romans 1. The one whose actions, they seem to always have problems with other people. You know, Proverbs 10:12 says something about strife. Take a look at Proverbs 10:12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. Instead of letting love cover a transgression if they perceive it, there is a hatred in their heart, and from that heart of hatred they stir up trouble, strife. Take a look at while we're in the Proverbs, take a look at Proverbs 15:18. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger pacifies contention. And so what we see here, the one who's quick to anger is one who creates strife among people. And the contrast, of course, to the hot-tempered man is the man who's slow to anger. The one who's quick to anger causes strife. And how do they do that often? Well, the way Proverbs 18:6 says they do it. Look at Proverbs 18:6. A fool's lips bring strife, and his mouth calls for blows. Man, in other words, what he deserves is to have his mouth smacked, is what Scripture says. And it says, a fool's lips bring strife. And so, bringing that all together, the one who creates strife, it's the person whose heart is not right. It's the person who's quick-tempered. It's the person who acts before they think many times. And the result, they are troublemakers with their brothers. the one who continues in that sin, that's what we're talking about, is one whom God has abandoned over. And then take a look at deceit. Romans talks about the deceitful man. What's the deceitful man? The one who is cunning, the one who's treacherous. A good example of that in the Scripture was Jacob was deceitful, was he not, with his mother in stealing the blessing, the birthright from Esau? Now, that's not justifying Esau. Esau is the person whom God says that he hates in the Scripture. But Jacob was a rascal. He was. And when Esau, his brother, upset, he left, and his mother says, I think you better get out of here, because your brother is likely to kill you. And Jacob, for years, will be running from for his life, knowing that he stole that and was deceived his father to get the birthright. If you, you know, one other thing, take a look at Proverbs 26:24. He who hates disguises it with lips, but he lays up deceit in his heart. The deceitful man, hiding it in his heart. You know, there was an incident with Jesus that the Pharisees were. We're talking about the Pharisees and the scribes. We already know they were envious about Jesus, right? And it says there were times they were always trying to find a way to trap Jesus because they hated him so much. And there will be an instance where they're convinced they got him finally. They got him. We'll send one of them to ask him about the poll tax. Now, however he does it. Now, if he says he's for the poll tax, the people hate the poll tax. And since the people are following him, if we can turn the people against Jesus, they'll kill him. So if he says, I don't believe in the poll tax, he'll anger the crowds. And we got him there. But then if he says he ought to pay the poll tax, then or not pay it, then Caesar, he will arouse Caesar, who has a right to his taxes, and says, there's no way, it's checkmate, we got him. So they go to him, and it says, Jesus knew their heart. And he says, bring me a denarius. And he says, whose image is on that? Well, Caesar's. That's his coin, right? Well, then give Caesar what is rightfully his and God's what is rightfully his. And they go, I guess it's not checkmate. And it says they dared not to ask him any more questions. I mean, every time they tried to ask Jesus and trap him, he would embarrass them to no end. But it says he saw the deceit in their heart. And it wasn't a well-meaning question. It was designed to destroy him. And he knew it. And then there's malice, we're told there in Romans 1. And this malice is the plotting of evil to do people harm. That's what malice is. A hateful heart. And then there's gossip. And we see here, and as we come to an end here for the day, if you look at Proverbs 20:19, there's a real close relationship between gossip and slander. And we're going to see that slander is mentioned in the text in addition to gossip. It says, in Proverbs 20:19, he who goes about as a slanderer reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with a gossip. The gossip is one who, as Scripture talks, is a tellbearer. Says, hey, come on, I got something to tell you about so-and-so. And what does the Scripture say about the gossip? It says it separates intimate friends is what it does. Proverbs says gossip separates intimate friends. But then gossip can also break out into open slander. Because that's what it says. He who goes about as a slanderer reveals secrets. The gossiper has a secret they're trying to tell you. And then the slanderer just says, I just want to let everybody know what I think of that person. And then they publicly tear this person down for the purpose of doing harm to them. And so what we see here, and we're going to end with this today, and we're going to pick up these other sins next week to complete out there in Romans 1. What I want you to understand today is this. It's not the person who falls into this sin from time to time. That's not what Romans 1 is referring to. The text says those who practice those things, who they're doing it all the time. That is what this is talking about. And the sign that God has given over a culture is that we're in society, this is just the way it is. People doing all kinds of things against their neighbor, talking about them, gossiping about them. You see it in the workplace. I've had Christians tell me, you ought to see what goes on in the workplace. You ought to hear the gossip. You ought to see the open slander that's done or the hateful things that are done to other people. When the sign that God's judgment is on the land is when He gives the whole culture to this, where it's prevalent all the way around. That's a bad sign. And so that's what we're talking about here today. And so when you deny the truth of God and you suppress His revelation, it leads to idolatry. And you'll begin to worship yourself like the greedy man, and then you'll think only about yourself, and then it'll break open to all sorts of other evils. That's the way it is. And that's what we have to be aware of and to call men to repentance of. Let's pray. Lord, be with us, and we're known that even as Christians, we can be prone to some of these sins. But praise be to God that we don't live in them as others. So, Lord, we pray that Your Holy Spirit would reign in our hearts to seek after righteousness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.